We've been studying Mark's Gospel, and we've been thinking about many of the powerful effects of the message of the kingdom, the message of Jesus. This message is a transformational message. It's new wine in old bottles. It's a message of power that is changing people's lives. We have been challenged with the fact that an encounter with Jesus will leave us different. And we were challenged to meet Jesus in these pages. And a meeting with Jesus will demand a response from us. The message of Jesus, the message of the kingdom, is a seed that will grow. A kingdom that is unstoppable. A kingdom of power. There's an emphasis now in Mark 6 that there is only one message. This one message of Jesus, the message of the kingdom, is the message that will persist. John's message was a message of preparation and repentance. John's days are coming to an end, and the message of Jesus, the message of the kingdom, will move on. This week we read that the gospel of the kingdom is to continue and spread through the work of the disciples. And we too are the disciples of Jesus. And we have been challenged in our encounter with Jesus. He came to where we were, but he didn't leave us there. He has power to rescue us from the storm. He has power to rescue us from our demons. And now suddenly, in verse 5 of this chapter, we find something quite shocking. We see that there is a limitation to this power. Jesus is not able to carry out demonstrations of his power in his own town. What on earth has happened? How can this be? Remember his power over the storm when his disciples could ask, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" We heard the shriek of the demon-infested pigs as they ran into the sea, embracing their destruction in their attempt to flee from the holiness of the all-powerful God. And we have seen too Jesus filled with compassion going into that house where the little girl lay dead on the bed. "Talitha kumai," he says, "little girl, waken up." And she who was dead sat up. What compassion, what power. Early in this month, we heard my own daughter, Judith, and our Alex describe their encounters with Jesus. Judith described how Jesus did not leave her or where she was. And as parents, Martha and I had entrusted Judith to God and believed that there was a purpose for her. And we were not disappointed. And Alex described too that day that he had knocked at the door and he encountered Jesus for the first time. And he has described, and we as a family have witnessed, a miraculous change in his life. The greatest demonstration of God's power in our day and generation is the change that he works in people's lives when people encounter him on their journey. But our verse 5 is hard. Jesus was unable to do a mighty work. Unable. How can such a thing be? These verses are heavy with disappointment. I had finished my preparations for today yesterday afternoon. But as the evening progressed, I became increasingly uncomfortable with the way that I set it out. And this morning, when I woke bright and early, I found myself, for some really strange reason, thinking about the structure of DNA, that chemical that's the essence of our life. And then suddenly, I understood what I was to do this morning. So let me explain. You might remember that Watson and Crick and lesser-known Wilkins got the Nobel Prize for the discovery of the structure of DNA. It was done after years of painstaking research, but most of that research was done by a lady called Rosalind Franklin, who didn't get the Nobel Prize. Sadly, she died before that was awarded. The problem that they had was that although the chemistry of the molecule was understood, i.e. how the bits stuck together, and they had managed to do lots of measurements of the angles through X-ray crystallography, nobody actually could work out the maths of how to put it all together. I get that. The maths to describe a straight line is easy. A curve is a bit more difficult, and the maths to describe something like a double helix is virtually impossible for normal people. So Watson and Crick did something really practical. With balls and sticks at the right angle, they built a model with the balls and the stick, and in so doing, were able to work out the structure of DNA. The maths came much later. So the message I had prepared for today was trying to work out the math bit, the theology bit of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the underlying theme of the passage we read, the humanity of Jesus. So I thought if we could think about the theology, then we might be able to think about why Jesus was unable to act and why he felt such disappointment. But then I realized this morning that actually it'd be much better to concentrate on the disappointment bit, because that's the bit we understand, and we'll use that then to learn some truths about the nature of the Lord Jesus in his humanity. So Jesus was unable to do a great work in his own town. And Jesus says that a prophet is without honor in his own country. Some of the commentators struggle with this because they think that, you know, a local person is often given great honor in their own communities when they achieve something great. But Jesus uses the word prophet. And the prophet is bringing a message that the people don't want to hear. And because they recognize that there is a power and a truth in the message, and yet find it unacceptable, they seek to discredit or to destroy the person bringing the message. I think those of us who've been brought up in small communities understand only too well exactly what's going on here. Do you know, I grew up in Kirkwall, and in our early teens, it was the fashionable accessory for boys at that time to have catapults. So I purchased a catapult, along with my friend, and we had good fun with them. Most of the things we did were fairly harmless. Maybe the worst thing that we actually did was that we used to fire stones at a neighbour's hen house, which was made of corrugated iron, and enjoyed the consternation that ensued as the hens went wild. On one such occasion, we were just coming out of the bushes after firing a few stones at the shed when the owner of the local garden centre stopped us, and he asked us if we knew anything about broken windows in his nursery. Of course, we denied it, and we thought that would be it, because we had never broken any windows. But somebody had, and more than that, there had been lots of windows apparently broken by lots of people, but lots of windows broken in lots of people's homes as well. Day after day after that, my father's phone used to ring with people saying, "What are you going to do about your boy that's breaking all these windows? And can you come and replace this glass free of charge that he has broken?" And I was upset about it, obviously. We were tormented at school by other kids, my friend and I, because the rumour was going around that we were doing this vandalism. One day, one of the leaders in the gospel hall I went to took me aside, and he said, I can hear his words yet. He said, "Chris, if you don't stop this glass breaking, you're going to go to the children's panel," whatever that was, "and then to Borstal." And he says, "And worse than that," he said, "you've brought disgrace to your family, and you have spoiled the testimony of the local gospel hall because of what you're doing." Nobody believed me. I was telling the truth. I hadn't broken any windows at all. Even today, when I go to Kirkwall, there are people I know that look at me in that kind of funny way. "That's the guy that breaks the windows." They do lose all credibility. People would rather believe a lie than the truth, particularly as our family were seen to be religious folks. And so it was with Jesus. "Who does he think he is?" the people were saying. "We know his family. He has no father. They're just joiners." To be falsely accused is painful. To be disbelieved when we are telling the truth is hurtful. And when you're trying sometimes to bring about some good in your community might even despise you because they'd rather believe a lie. And sometimes our whole purpose for living can be threatened. We can be overwhelmed by disappointment. So understanding the disappointment in some of the examples that we'll think about will help us to understand something of the humanity of the Lord Jesus in the theological aspect of today's passage. Jesus couldn't do any work because there was no faith in that town of Nazareth. No faith in the synagogue. The difference between magic and miracles is that a miracle requires faith. The mighty work of the kingdom only happens within an environment, within a context of faith. So Jesus was astonished and deeply disappointed that although they had seen these great changes to people's lives, they still refused to believe the truth. They would rather believe a lie. We can take heart in such situations. We've all faced things like I've described. We can take heart because in that we can rediscover a truth about the Lord Jesus that is often forgotten, that the Lord Jesus is perfectly human. Yes, we know that he was and is truly God, and yet he is truly man as well. It's more than just being a man. He was perfectly human. We sometimes hear him described as the God-man. I don't actually like that expression. I think it dilutes the truth. He was absolutely God, and he was entirely man as well, not some kind of fusion between the two. This is why we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene. He was perfect in his humanity, in his honesty, in his emotions, in his intellect, in his integrity, in his compassion, in his sorrow, in his reasoning. He was perfect in all these attributes that are in essence our human attributes, that are part of our DNA. And Jesus had marveled at the centurion's faith in Matthew's gospel, but now he is astounded by the unbelief in the synagogue, a disappointment that he had that was more intense and longer lasting than anything you or I have or will experience. And you know, it is our own folks, even folks in our own church, that can disappoint us the most, those that are closest to us. And the disappointment, listen to this, the disappointment that Jesus felt was absolutely perfect. We don't hear these words together much. His disappointment was perfect. He knew disappointment in its entirety. This is why he can come beside us. This is why we can feel his empathy. There's something else too. We've looked at a coin. We've looked at the image of the queen on the coin. Someone came up to Jesus one day and said, "Jesus, do we have to pay our taxes?" And Jesus said, "Show me a coin. Whose image is on it?" "Well, Caesar's image." Jesus says, "Give to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God." Don't hold on to your money. Go out in faith, he says to the disciples. Don't put money in your money belt. Take no purse, make no excessive preparation. How can we expect those round about us to have faith and to come to faith when we are so reluctant even to take the small steps of faith ourselves? But whose image do we bear? We who are the coinage of the kingdom, whose image do we bear? Surely we are formed in the image of God. We are conformed and we are molded to his image. And so with Jesus and these pioneering disciples, we too have to enter into disappointments as well as into joy. We have to enter into times of suffering and sorrow and grief, as well as the good times. And we know this, that Jesus has entered into them too, and he's entered into them a way that the depth of which we can never plumb. He's entered into them in perfectness. His humanity is perfect. And as we get closer to God, the intensity of these things that we may have to bear may well increase as we are molded and modeled into his likeness. Pete is excited about coming to Shetland. I just absolutely love the purity of his emotion. There's something that about the way that he wears his heart on his sleeve that I really respond to. And I think the people of Shetland will respond to that approach as well. We don't want him to be disappointed. And this church has a duty to support him. This church has a duty to be with him and to work with him as he comes among us. I met Donald for lunch last week, and we were speaking about a terrible thing that has happened in the church in Lewis. And it's all to do with the dangers of ministers working on their own, doing pastoral work on their own. We are blessed in that Pete and Ruth are coming to us as a couple. Ruth's desire to come here goes back many years as well. We need to work to enable them to work together as a couple with a pastoral team round about them, that we might collectively guard against rumours and sedition and all the things that can come in to damage the integrity of a spiritual leader and indeed damage the testimony of the whole church. It's really good that we say these things before they actually come here. Smite the shepherd, says the scripture, and the flock will be scattered. Pastoral work should not be done single-handed. Pete also speaks about our need to work through the mountains of opposition that are in the world around us. In the cultures of MOD, in workplace, in sports, so many areas where there are Christians who need to be well equipped. This is a key function of the church. The disciples were sent out into the villages after hearing the teaching of Jesus. And the main operation of the church in the world today don't happen within a building used in the conventional way. And we need to have hearts open to sharing in this vision and support him as he seeks to equip us and to exert and to teach us so that we can exert an influence in the environment which God has placed us outside of the church and help us to deal with disappointments that we will face in so doing. So when the disciples went to a place that wouldn't hear the gospel, they shook the dust from off their feet and they moved on. We need to do that in our lives, not to allow ourselves to be ruined by disappointment, but to be able to move on. Not to continue with some activity when it's long past its sell by date, but be able to adapt and to change, to dust ourselves on down and move on. We are a pilgrim church. A pilgrim church is a church that is moving on in its witness, not just in word and not even just in action, but a church whose witness is who we are as individuals, as people in this world. So we need to be sure that our lives are right before God, that we are a pilgrim, a people with a purpose, a people with a mission, and above all else, a people with a hope. And when we are weighed down with grief and disappointment and the grief of disappointment, we need to look up and see Jesus ascending into heaven. There is a real, live, human being called Jesus who still exists in the presence of God. There was no body, no shell that fell back to earth when Jesus ascended into heaven. Somewhere in time or out of time, somewhere in space or out of space, there is a man, a physical man, who is there with God. Jesus is a real living human being. Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Jesus that we come to worship. This is the Jesus who, as well as being God, was also a man. This is the Jesus that lives and moves among us. This is the Jesus whose we are and who also belongs to us, this Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson from the synagogue, Jesus of Nazareth. We thank you for the perfect humanity of your dear Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, that he came to where we were. And we thank you that he comes to us today, even in our disappointment and in our grief. And we thank you that he is with us today. Amen.